Chapter 4 is the kind of chapter that you can read and almost leave without preaching. It is a narrative of the whole account of how these apostles got themselves into trouble and then how they got themselves out of trouble again. And it is quite a story. It starts with these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they seem to be the powers that be in the temple in Jerusalem. And they were not at all hospitable to the preaching of the gospel. The thing that offended the Sadducees was this doctrine of the resurrection. Not just the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but that there would be a general resurrection. And that was the thing that made them sad, you see. They did not believe in a resurrection. They could not consider that there would be a rising of our bodies to one day be united with the Lord. But that was the thrust of the preaching of James and John and all the preachers in that early church, and their ministry was with great grace and great power, and the Lord used it. And it was different as night and day from the ministry of these Pharisees and these Sadducees. And as they heard this preaching of the resurrection, it continually drove them crazy. And it came to the point where they arrested Peter and John, and they quizzed them and threatened them never again to preach and teach in that name. Now, they gave Peter and John a platform. If you're ever in a controversy, you don't ask a question like this: by what power or by what name have ye done this? Well, that was John and Peter's delight. Thank you for asking. And they went about explaining the whole message of Jesus' death, his resurrection, and then, of course, the man in the midst. The man that was healed, he had been about 40 years from birth, an invalid, unable to walk. And there he was, is the living evidence of the power of the Lord right there in their midst. Now, if you look at verse 16, you will see that there was just absolutely no comeback. There was no way to counter this. And so they could not deny it. It said right there in the end of verse 16, they confessed it themselves, and we cannot deny it. So all they could resort to was threats. Threats of never preach in that name again. And so while this man, this 40-year-old, was bouncing around like a kid, so happy and so healthy and proving the point that the mighty miracle was done, well, these men were certainly not willing to call back on what they were preaching. And so this brings us to one of the greatest prayer meetings that we have in the book of Acts. This amazing account of when Peter and John went to their own company and they reported all that happened to them. Immediately they called a prayer meeting. Immediately they went to prayer. And that's what we're interested in tonight. We want to look at this prayer meeting that's in the second half of this chapter. It begins in verse 24, where when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said. And from verse 24 right down to verse 30, you have this prayer, this united corporate prayer of the people. And it certainly changed things in that need at the time. Now you'll notice a little comment in verse 23 that after they were threatened, after they were told never again to preach and teach in Jesus' name, it says in verse 23 that they went to their own company. They went to their own company. And there is a little telling statement about human nature. Everybody in trouble goes to their own company. You go to where your sympathy will be gained and support will be given. Perhaps sometimes where your roots are. And Peter and John could only think of one place to go, and that was to the fellowship of the saints. And we discover here that they were a praying people. And that's the first major point tonight, the praying people. Now, who else would understand the plight of James and John? Who else would have an understanding heart? Others might have said, well, you fellows need to call this off. You need to obey those magistrates. You need to bow down and quit your annoying society and stop this ministry that is new and strange and disturbing the peace. But rather, their response to persecution was prayer. Their response to threats was prayer. And the persecution in the early church drove Christians to their knees to pray. And you see here that they were a praying people. Now look at that verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. This was not just one person in the fellowship. It wasn't just a single idea of one person. It was the automatic response of the whole group with one accord. And it wasn't a Honda Accord, by the way. It was a holy accord. They had a burden. And they immediately went to prayer. Now, that was their practice. That was to them just the automatic thing to do. It was to them the natural thing to do, in the sense that they were now followers, disciples of Christ. Let's call on the Lord. And so these were people of prayer. Now down in verse 13, you'll notice that when Peter and John spoke with such boldness that the people marveled that they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. That was the life of these early Christians. The Lord now was ascended in glory, but they were still with Jesus, in the sense that they were a praying people. They lived a life of communion. And it was obvious. These people in the city realized, these men have something. These men have the touch of the Lord upon their life. And we can see it on their very countenance. An English preacher, Joseph Parker, he said that you can tell whether a man has been keeping up his life of communion in prayer. And you will see the witness of it in his face. And he says that the face grows in vulgarity when a man or woman is out of prayer. When you're no longer in communion with God, there is a different appearance. Sin, of course, creates what we call sin lines. Misery, despair, brokenness, that is written over a person's face. But when a man or woman is living in victory and in fellowship with Christ, and there is a joy in the soul, you can see upon the countenance, here is one that has been with Jesus. And these men went to their own company. They were the kind of people that walked with the Savior, and immediately they went to prayer. They were a praying people, and we need to be such a people. In the 21st century, the church needs to be in prayer, and we need praying people. And when problems come and difficulties arise, it ought to be the automatic response. Let's take that to prayer. Let's put that on the prayer list. Let's get God's people together and bring this to the Lord, a praying people. Now, in verse 24 to 30, you have the manner of their prayer. How exactly did they pray? And here is a wonderful manual for us, because we need guidance in prayer. If in anything in the Christian life, we need guidance and direction, it is how do we call on the Lord for the help that we need. And in this manual of prayer, well, the first thing I'll point out, and I'll suffer the accusation of repeating myself, that they were with one accord. There was nobody opting out. Everybody was there. And there were no divisions. There was nobody there with a different agenda. They were of one accord. This is an obvious threat. It's going to shut down the ministry. How can the church grow? How can we do our work if we listen to men? And so they brought the need unitedly unto the Lord. Now, may I, as your pastor, digress just a little bit and say to you that the Christian church cannot afford to be divided when it comes to praying. Peter talked about husbands and wives, that when there's bitterness, when there is lack of cooperation and friendship between husband and wife, he says you need to correct that lest your prayers be hindered. And that applies to the church as well. And when there are differences, and you know the Lord Jesus talked in Matthew 5 of the man who was at odds with his brother and offended, but before he brought his offering, his gift to the Lord, go talk to your brother. Put it right. Settle the issue. And then come and bring your gift and worship. Then come to the Lord. We cannot afford to let any petty division hinder our prayer meetings. And if you're in a prayer meeting where there's a division, you can feel the tension. You can feel almost the spirit of opposition. You can feel that there's a lack of agreement here. And we are given this model of prayer in Acts 4 where they are totally united. And they are saying, amen. Could you imagine sitting in that prayer meeting? And as one prayed over this particular need, everyone was in agreement, pouring in their amens. Now, amen simply means, so be it. So be it, Lord. Let that happen. I'm in agreement. And we're not all fluent in prayer, but we all can shout amen. We can all add our amen in the place of prayer. I also noticed that it was Christ-exalting prayer. They referred to the Lord, curious, but they said, thou art God. They didn't detract anything from all the deity, the glory of Christ. They gave him every title and attribute of God. This was exalted praying, exalting the Lord. Notice, too, that they addressed him as the Creator in verse 24. Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Now, that's one hallmark defining the true God. That's one way by which we designate who we're talking to, the Creator of the world. And that sets him apart. He's the Creator, we're the creature. We come in our need, we come in our bankruptcy, but we come to the one who has made all things and possesses all things, gives us the breath we breathe, and we're depending on him. And here they pray as creationists, not pantheists. They didn't say the Lord was in the trees and in the mountains or in the seas. No, he's the creator of them all. And they gave that majesty and honor to the Lord, which was due to him. Now, moving to verse 25, you will see that it was scriptural praying. It says, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said. So they're getting out to the scriptures, which they had. By this time, they would not have had the New Testament. They wouldn't have had even the Gospels written yet. But they had the Old Testament, and when they came to the Lord as New Testament Christians, they weren't afraid to get their Bible as they had it and open a passage and quote from the Bible back to the Lord. Now, Lord, in Psalm 2, that's what this quote is from, in Psalm 2, you said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine me in things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now, do you notice what they're doing with Psalm 2? they are dogmatically saying that Psalm 2 is messianic. It's referring to Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, they probably discussed and debated that over and over. But here with these New Testament believers, now that Christ had come, died, risen again, ascended to glory, they had no doubts, no doubts that this Psalm 2 was a reference to the Savior. It's a great thing to find the Messiah in the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms. But one of the things this teaches us, that when we go to prayer, we should use a portion of Scripture. It could be almost any portion of Scripture. Something that you're familiar with, something that you say, well, here's a promise, here's something that I can take to the Lord. And so they didn't come with their own words and their own thinking. They came based on what God had said in His Word. And they prayed that back to God. Let me tell you, that's powerful praying. That's praying that God cannot deny. It'll get through to God. And they prayed powerfully. Now, without looking at each word and each verse here, verse 28, you'll notice that they talk about the providence and the providence and the sovereign workings of God. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. In other words, the Lord is God, He's in control. And all of these events fulfilled, the Scriptures were fulfilled. Christ has come. And now we meet this threat. Lord, You're on the throne. You're in control. And we're bringing this challenge to You. We're crying out for power in this need. Now, I also notice in verse 29 that it was evangelistic praying. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness they may speak Thy word. Now, they had just been threatened not to speak. They had just been told by men never again to teach in Jesus' name. But they were of a different mind. And they were coming to the Lord for an amazing spiritual endowment of power, that they may withstand the threats. And with a new, fresh power, preach the Word of God with great boldness. So you'll notice that there was no compromise. There was no plan B attitude. They didn't say, well, if we can't preach, maybe we can put out a leaflet. I almost shoot myself in the foot here after putting out a leaflet this week. You know, if you're not going to preach, you can put it on paper and hand it out. That's another way you can do it. That's not what they were praying for. That's not what they were asking for. And it was prayer for the preaching, that with all boldness they may speak Thy word. Now, it's not just devotion. It's evangelism. It's to reach men with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, in verse 30, you will see that they were praying for further miracles, just like this man who had been healed, and what a great witness he was. And they said, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And in the first century, miracles continued. In the first century, it was proper to pray in this way. Lord, we need to see more people marvelously changed by Your power, that others may take note how by the name of Jesus they were healed and they were helped. And so they prayed on that basis. It was to be another miracle. And when you get down to verse 32, you will see that they were praying for souls. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Now, I'm jumping on a little bit to see the fruit, the outcome of their prayer. But it gives us a certain hint that that's how they were praying, evangelistically. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting that you would call the most evangelistic meeting of your life? Where it is Christians crying out for souls. Christians crying out for sinners to be convicted of sin, of brought to an end of their own arguments, and surrender at the foot of the cross. And sometimes in our prayer meetings, we pray for sinners by name. And I'm not going to make any apology if you find out that your name was mentioned at a church prayer meeting. You should be thankful that we love you for your soul's sake. You should be thankful that there's people here tonight that are praying for you. They're bringing your name to the throne of grace and calling out, Lord, have mercy. Open the eyes of that sinner and bring that soul to the cross. That's evangelistic praying. And it gets us beyond just the sick list and the political issues and all the other things that, yes, these are burdens we can pray about at times. But the church here in the early church was praying evangelistically. Just like Paul, when he was preaching for 3 years at Ephesus, he ceased not to preach and pray day and night with tears. With tears. That's what we need. Prayer meetings with tears. Burdened souls pleading for other souls to be saved and brought into the life of the Lord's church. And so it all starts with prayer. How can you and I do that? Let me bring it down to the practical. Maybe you have on your phone tonight a little app called Notes. Most people have that one version or another. Would you start a prayer list on your phone? That's the old way. You would start with a post-it note, but you might lose the post-it note. You might stick it on your fridge and see it once in a while, but if it's on your phone, you'll have it when you need it. Start a prayer list and put down, I don't know, a number of names that need Christ, that need the Lord. And start a prayer ministry in your own life for those individuals that need to be saved. And then come along to the church and ask for those names to be prayed for corporately, jointly, with one accord by the whole prayer band of the church. That's putting into practice what we see here in Acts 4 as these Christians were threatened and the life of the gospel was under attack. Now, thankfully, in the remainder of this chapter, you have the immediate answer to prayer. Immediately. We're told in verse 31 that the prayer room shook. Now, some people might say that was a bit embellished. It's not literal. Well, I don't think you can take it any other possible way than being literal. The foundations of the building shook. There was a movement in the building, and there probably was some mighty sound that made it evident that God heard the prayer. And it's recorded here in Acts 4 for us by Dr. Luke. He's the writer of the book of Acts. And this is recorded that we would understand that God immediately heard that very prayer. Then you'll notice also in verse 31 that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Every single believer, not just the apostles, not just the spiritual leaders, but everyone. What a prayer meeting. What an experience that must have been for every single person in that prayer time to have experience of the Spirit of God throbbing, speaking, powerfully ministering to the depth of their souls. Oh, they were shaken not only physically, but in their own hearts. And I noticed, too, that it was a separate new infilling. We know at Pentecost the Holy Spirit came down and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. But here again, it happens another time. And we read in other prayer meetings in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit came and filled again. And this is really what happens. The Christian needs to be filled with the Spirit repeatedly. The help of the Spirit in the old year we have just seen through will not do for 2020. We need a fresh anointing of the Spirit now for the challenges we face today, that we might serve the Lord. Now, the Word of God also, in verse 31 at the end, we're told that it was spoken with boldness. And that was the specific point of their praying. And this was the direct result of the infilling of the Spirit. Now, don't miss this. I want you to read the second half of verse 31. And I know there's a comma in there. And there's the word and. It's a conjunction word. But you will see that the infilling of the Holy Spirit was causal. It caused the speaking of the Word of God with boldness. There's a direct relationship between their personal infilling and the manner by which they spoke the gospel. Now, we need to see that. And we need to grasp that this was not men that went for new training and got new ways to preach and came up with man's ideas and man's methods. No, this is men with a power that comes directly from the Holy Spirit. And it revolutionized their preaching. And it is summed up with the word boldness. They were not intimidated by the threats. They didn't back down. The fear of man was overcome. And they were able to preach very, very effectively. Can we ever get this into our hearts? That the church that does not pray can't know power. The church that does not seek the infilling of the Holy Spirit upon each believer will be a very weak church. Can we not grasp that there is something here that God can do in a day that man can't do in a lifetime? And it's when the Holy Spirit is given and the Word of God is spoken with great boldness. And the power is the Lord's. These were not new men, different men, but they were men who were renewed with the same message, but with great power to preach it. And then you'll see also the outworking of that, that there was an outpouring of generosity and provision in the early church. Verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. Money in churches is delicate. All my life I have found it a very delicate thing to talk about money in the church. Whether it's in the boardroom or in the pulpit, money is a very touchy subject. And sometimes the more you plead, the more reluctant people are to give. Some churches and preachers always like to set goals and say, well, we brought in so much that month, we can raise it now on 1,000 or 2,000 and reach a new goal. And it seems that every week, every month, there's challenges and goal setting and a whole lot of ideas about how to raise funds for the church. I don't see any of that here. When God's people were in blessing, when the Holy Spirit filled their hearts, they saw the need and they met the need generously. What a model that is for every one of us. And the fruit of that prayer time was long-lasting, and it met even more than the needs of the threats to be silent. Now, I think this is probably the most encouraging chapter in all the book of Acts. And there are some other very encouraging things. But when you grasp what happened immediately, powerfully, in this prayer meeting of this early church, you can see that these men were victorious through prayer. And the Lord got all the glory. And it certainly must encourage us. And it must motivate us to be a praying people. Now, I know that guilt-tripping people to prayer is not going to work. And it won't help anybody. But I think every one of us needs to take what the Scriptures teach, because we're always serious about the Bible. If I was in any way to minimize some passage of the Bible that says, well, I don't want to touch that, I don't want to emphasize that, I don't want to rock the boat on that, you would call me a very weak preacher and perhaps a poor leader and pastor. And so when it comes to this subject of prayer, all that I can do is, would you please take note what God can do? And the model we have of Christians who so prayed. Can we adopt this model as a church and be known as a praying people? I think we would be better to stop having prayer meetings than to not adopt the model that you find in the Bible. If we have prayer meetings that are just consoling and merely to placate the fears that we sometimes have and make us simply feel good, I think we are missing the mark. And we'd probably be better not to have prayer meetings. But is there anybody here tonight that would not be disheartened if it was announced that the session of this church decided we're not going to have any more prayer meetings? I think you would say the writing's on the wall for that church. You would bring that conclusion. And rightly so. And so, we need to take this seriously. And we need to prove God. We've got a lot of praying to do. There are a lot of things that work against the church today. Getting people in under the sound of the gospel is a huge challenge. But the God can do it. God can do it. And He can use His word. We don't have to change the message. But we need to pray. And we need to be Spirit-filled people that God, in grace, will be pleased to work through us. May the Lord use His word tonight in every one of our hearts. And would you pray for me, please? I beseech you again that you would pray for me, that I will have the Lord's power to preach His word. I don't want to end my ministry powerless. I want the Lord to take this clay vessel and make me His means of blessing to many souls. Would you please pray for that every day and in the prayer meetings of our church?